Amen. Morning, church. I forgot to reset things. I told the worship band I'm going to play that song every single Sunday because I love it. Love it, love it, love it. I'll get to the beginning here in a second. I'm letting you cheat. You can write down your outline if you're paying attention. All right, there we go. Hey, so I'll let those guys do that. So I was doing my Bible reading this morning, and how many of you are current on your Bible reading for the year? Confession time. All right, very good. Nicely done. Genesis chapter 70, verse 4. Thanks, guys. Genesis chapter 70, verse 4. I was reading that this morning, and it says, and this is a Psalm of David, and it said, "May everyone who loves his salvation," all right, "shout, God is great, continuously." You know where we're going with this, right? Okay. So on the count of three, all right, we're gonna sing. If you love his salvation, how many of you love his salvation? Who's not gonna raise your hand, right? Okay. All right. So the count of three, I want you to shout it, and we gotta do it three times because it doesn't say they shouted it once. It said they shouted it continuously. So we'll count that as three times today. All right. Can you sit down and do it, or do you need to stand up? Okay. All right. All right. The count of three. God is great because we love his salvation. Are you ready? One, two, three. All right. First service was a little better. I got to be honest with you. They were a little louder. You're not going to let them beat you, are you? All right. Let's do it again. Ready? One, two, three. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. And we thank you for being a great and awesome God that we can turn to and we can look to and see how amazing and powerful that you are. And Lord, as we open up your word this morning, I pray that you would lead us through it, that we would have open hearts and minds. And Father, I pray for the folks in here that may be here today that haven't surrendered to you, and that something might stir in their heart that you placed in there that may cause them to say, I want to choose Jesus as Lord this day. And that's our prayer, Lord, as we walk through this. But I pray that all of us will just be ready to absorb whatever it is that you want to give us today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said, amen. All right. Hey, we're in this series called Milestones. And we're looking at these seven different milestones in our world's history, right? So we started with creation, which I would argue is probably the biggest milestone in world history, because without it, we wouldn't be here today, right? You with me? All right. So that's the biggest one. And then we talked about corruption last week. And so Genesis 1:31 said that God had created everything. He looked at it and said it was all very good. And it was everything was great and perfect and in order. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we had the fall. Right? If you remember the fall that Adam and Eve ate, and they disobeyed God, and so sin came into the world, and with sin coming into the world, death came into the world. And so we talk about creation, and we talk about corruption, and so our world, the world that God had created was corrupt. And today we're going to talk about catastrophe, all right? Catastrophe. And if you are familiar with the early part of your Bible, you know that kind of the next big milestone that comes up after creation and then the fall of Adam and Eve is the flood, the worldwide flood. And it absolutely was a catastrophe. So we're going to look at that here this morning. And I wanted to take kind of a half a step back in our series real quick, because my mom and dad, that's me speaking in tongues. My mom and dad were here this past week. Is there an interpreter around? My mom and dad were in town. I'll be here all week. So make sure to tip your waitress. My mom and dad were in town for a few days. And while they were here, my son and my dad were having a conversation about creation. And you can turn the tape off now. My dad, don't talk religion or politics with Ed Bratton. All right? It's just, you just don't talk politics or religion with Ed Bratton. He's 80 years old, and he's got his opinions. He was in ministry for 40 years, and he's allowed to have those, okay? But you're not going to change his mind, all right? So my son and my dad were having this conversation. I was the middleman, and they weren't arguing or anything, but Andrew just brought up some things. He's just kind of pondering or whatever, and so my dad had very specific opinions about things. But he said one thing that I think I'm going to be in trouble for those last 30 seconds. But he said one thing that I thought was really fascinating, and I thought I need to explore that because I don't think that we have. And that is, my dad said, well, it depends on your worldview. He just made that statement. It depends on your worldview. And I thought, wow, I don't know that we've explored that with this series yet, because it really is a big thing what your worldview is when we look at things like creation and corruption, and now as we look at the catastrophe. So I want to explore that a little bit and kind of carry that theme out throughout today's message. So I call this one friction, and we'll get to that in a second. But this is what Focus on the Family on their website said this. A worldview is the framework from which we view reality and make sense of life and the world. All right, so the worldview is the framework, right, that we put around everything that's happening in the world. And it's kind of the place from which we work to view reality and to help us understand how things work, life in the world. This is how I would put it. Our view of how the earth was formed has much to do with the lens through which we look. Okay? So if we, for example, have a biblical worldview, when we look at creation, we look through the Bible and say, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 1, He created it in 6 days. And we read that and we believe that because we have a biblical worldview to look through it. All right? Now, there are other worldviews that people have to look at things. Some will look through the world or at the world through a secular worldview. In a secular worldview, someone that may not believe in who God is or have accepted who He is would look at creation and say, you know, I think the earth was formed 4.3 billion years ago or whatever the number is that they work with now, right? And they'd say that I think that that's what it took that much time to get to where we are. And a secular worldview would have them look at creation and look at death and look at morality and values in a whole different way than someone who looked through the lens of a Bible. Makes sense, right? And so our view of how the earth was formed, for example, the creation, has much to do with the lens through which we look. All right? Now, Barna Research Group is this group. They do a lot of polling on Christians or Christian-type things, spiritual aspects of life and that kind of stuff. And they did this research of the people that had a biblical worldview just in our country. And so there's, what, 300 million? Is that right? 350 million people in our country. And according to their research, only 4% of Americans have a biblical worldview. Only 4% of Americans, so 4 out of 100 people, actually have a biblical worldview, that they would look at the things that happen in the world all around us and look at it through the lens of the Bible and say, this is how I believe that was formed, or this is how I understand that by knowing God's Word. Okay, only 4%. This next statistic was very, very sobering for me as a minister, but only 9% of born-again Christians, so people that would say that they've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, only 9% of them claim to have a biblical worldview, right? So what that means is that today, 400 people will come worship with us today between both services. And what that is saying is that only 36 people, all right, I'm going to say 36 of us because I have that worldview, okay? So 36 of us have a biblical worldview when it comes to looking at creation and corruption and catastrophe and how the world is today. Isn't that crazy? How many of you would think that'd be a little higher than that, right? Right. Well, not in Calcasas. It's 94%, right? We got that right. Yeah. And so only 9%. So I called this sermon friction because of this. You take that first statistic and you can easily see why there's friction between a Christian and a non-Christian, because a Christian is looking at everything through a biblical worldview or a Christ-centered view and looking at how things were created and made and morality and values and those kinds of things, while only 4%. While someone who is not a believer is looking at it through a secular lens that just doesn't believe what we believe, and so that obviously causes some friction. Probably the biggest one is when we look in the school system. I don't think, anyway, they're teaching creation, right? And so that becomes a friction for us because our kids come home and, Dad, the teacher said 4.6 billion years. Like, all right, well, this is what, let's go to the Bible and see what, right? And so there's that friction. But then we also look in the church, and there's friction in the church. Because we're up here trying to teach from the Bible and using a biblical lens to look at parenting, marriage, and money, and just our daily walk and work and all those things, and we're going to look through a biblical lens, yet not everybody that comes into our church is looking through that same lens. And so even within the church, there's friction. And you might ask, now, how can a Christian not have a biblical worldview? Well, this is why. You might have a biblical worldview when it comes to creation, but maybe when it comes to morality and values, I think sometimes we want to create our own worldview, don't you? I think that we want to say sometimes, well, I don't really think God would mind if I did this. I don't really think that God would mind if I went over here. I don't really think that God would mind if I was like this. And we start to create our own worldview, because if we had a true biblical worldview on every single thing that existed in the world, be some pretty strong convictions about how we live our life, would there not? All right. And so that's why I think that Christians are challenged with what a biblical worldview is. But you see the friction that can take place, both with us, those that are Christians and have a biblical worldview, and those that just don't look through that lens. And then even within the church, where there are some that say, you know what, I'll take some of it, but not the whole package, if you will. All right. Now, I want to make this clear. If you are here today and you don't have a biblical worldview, you are still welcome to worship with us. OK, I'm not throwing stones or anything. I'm not casting judgment on you. I'm just saying that there are different worldviews and it's going to affect how you look at the story that we're going to study today. And in fact, it's going to affect how you look at all seven milestones, depending on the lens that you look through to see how things happen and how the world is today. OK, so that's where we're starting from. All right. So I'm going to look. These are some of the natural wonders of the world. Anybody know what this is? Say it with conviction. A mountain. All right. What specific mountain? Mount Everest. Yeah. Somebody said it. Mount Everest. Yeah. Just a beautiful sight. We've seen movies, right, of people trying to get to the peak of Mount Everest. And so it obviously gets a little more dangerous as you get to there. Right. All right. Anybody know where this is? Grand Canyon. Yeah. That's a grand. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? All right. I have not. I'm jealous of you all. I want to go see it. I think it's pretty cool looking, at least from the pictures. All right. Anybody know where this is? Rio de Janeiro. What's this bay called? Anybody know? I can't remember either. I knew it yesterday. I just forgot today. All right. But yeah, this is one of the natural wonders of the world because of all the formations, all the rock formations and everything taking place. This one, I think that man built. I don't think that one came out of the flood, but I don't know. Maybe. Who knows? Right. Anybody know what this is? This is one Jeff Badger would probably love to go see. The Great Barrier Reef, right? You were talking about diving yesterday. You'd like to dive at the Great Barrier Reef? That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Yeah. And so now, when we look at these great natural wonders of the world, and if you look at them through a biblical worldview, a biblical lens, you would look at those and say, whoa, isn't God amazing, for one? Would you not? You'd just come back and go, wow, it just blows me away. When I go and I'm driving down one of the hills in Traverse City, overlooking the bay, don't you ever just want to stop your car right there in the middle of the road and just say, man, that is awesome. All the different colors of blue. You look like you're looking in the ocean, don't you? And we just say, man, God is just awesome and amazing how he could do that. We also will look at, for example, the Grand Canyon. And we can look through there and through a biblical worldview, we can look at that and say, I could see how a flood would do that. I could see how an intense flood and water's coming up from the ground and water's falling down from the sky, I could see how it could do that rather quickly. From a secular worldview, on the other hand, someone would look at this and say, what? Man, it takes time. It takes time for the Colorado River to have friction against these rocks to wear them down and wear them away to the point that we have what we have as the Grand Canyon. So it depends on your worldview as to how you look even at nature and the creation that God has given us. This is a tectonic plate. I got a little bit of an earful between services about this one. So I'm going to say what I said, and you can give me an earful between services too, okay? So when you look at this, how many of you ever done this since maybe in school? You lay out the atlas, and you lay it out flat like Columbus thought, right? And no, the people before Columbus. Anyway, and it looks like everything fits together, right? Would you agree with that? It looks like a puzzle, that these continents look like they fit into place as though it were like we're one solid landmass at one point. Right. And now, of course, today we have all the different continents and we have different islands and things. From a biblical worldview, all right, you could look at that and say, I could see how a flood of the whole world could do that. Or, as I was given the earful between services in Genesis 1-2, God had the land formed and he had water come up in all the different spots. And he ends up with the land is all broken up into these different continents as well. From a secular worldview, you would look at this and say, that takes time. Or it would take some other natural disasters maybe that happened once upon a time, an X number of billions of years ago. And so it all depends on the worldview and the lens through which we look at things like the flood, things like nature, creation, to say, do I believe that there is a God or do I not? Okay? All right, so for the sake of our message today, we're going to be in Genesis, mostly Genesis chapter 6, but I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 4, because this whole message is about the catastrophe, all right? The catastrophe that was the worldwide flood. And we know, of course, again, creation in Genesis 1, the fall in Genesis 3. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, after Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and God put the cherubim in front of the tree of life, so they couldn't get there, and said, all right, you're going to go work this other part of the ground. In Genesis chapter 4, it starts out that they had kids. Okay, they had two kids, and their first two kids were who? Cain and Abel, all right? Cain and Abel. And it says, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. All right, so people have speculated as to why Cain was not accepted and Abel was accepted. Some say when we read Abel also brought of the firstborn and the fat portions, that maybe he brought his very best where Cain did not bring his very best. Some have speculated that that was the case. Some have speculated that because Abel's offering was a blood offering, it was a blood sacrifice, that it was a life that was being presented before God, that maybe that's why his was accepted and Cain bringing just the vegetables or the fruits were not a good enough offering, and that's why he was rejected. But regardless of the why their different offerings were accepted or rejected, Cain, it says, was very angry, right? He was very angry, so he was jealous of his brother that his was accepted and his was not, and his face fell, all right? In Genesis, in the next couple of verses, it says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So do you really think that it was the sacrifice, or do you think it was the heart? Right? Now, I look at the offerings that they brought, and I think to myself, you know, I wonder if Abel came with this attitude of, man, this is awesome. I got animals everywhere. God has blessed me with the ground to feed them, blessed me with the animals to have, and this is great, and I'm going to take the best that I have, and thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing this. Because we have nothing written that says you are required to make the sacrifice. It just says that they did. And you wonder if Cain's was, all I get to eat is salad all day, and he gets to eat T-bone steak all day, right? Come on. That's kind of funny, right? He's vegetables, fruits, and he got, yeah. How many of you would be happy if your neighbor got steak all day and you got salad all day? Yeah, of course not, right? Yeah, but you wonder if his heart was just flippant about, I don't know why I have to give God any of this. Why do I have to offer him anything? And, well, I only have this stuff, so here, you can just have this. Maybe he's upset about the ground fighting back, right, that we read about in Genesis chapter 3. We don't know. But what we do know is this, is that he didn't do well. Because God said, if you do well, you'll be accepted. But if you don't, you won't. But he said, Cain, here's the real message. Sin is crouching at your door. It's contrary to you, meaning it's trying to overcome you. It's trying to overpower you. But you must rule over it. That same kind of language is used when God was putting the curse on man. And the curse on Eve was, you will be contrary to your husband, but he will rule over you. Right? Your desire will be to overtake that leadership position. And God's saying to Cain, listen, sin is trying to take a leadership position in your heart and in your mind. And you need to rule over it. Now, if there's anything that could be applied to today, it's those verses, right? I mean, it's sin's crouching at our door. When we get angry, when we get jealous, when our pride just wells up and we just, right? I mean, that's sin's crouching at our door. And we have to rule over it. We have to have the discipline to keep our eyes on Jesus instead, right? Genesis 4:8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. The beginning of the catastrophe was sin spiraling out of control. The beginning of the catastrophe was sin spiraling out of control. We went from disobedience and eating the fruit that they weren't supposed to eat to realizing that they were naked and right and God covering them up. And then we went to anger and jealousy over one brother's seeing God accepting him and not accepting him, right? So we said jealousy and that anger, and now we're at murder. And this is the first family. It didn't take long, did it, for catastrophe and sin to start spiraling out of control as man had the free choice and the free will whether to accept God and to follow him and obey him or not to. The beginning of this catastrophe we're talking about was not the first drop of rain that was coming down and not the first person that tried to get into the ark when the floods were rising and couldn't. The catastrophe was that man and sin was spiraling out of control even before Noah started building the ark. So we go to Genesis chapter 6. We know that things were getting out of control with sin. I have to address this and just so you know how dumb I am. But Genesis 6:1-4, I really don't know what they mean. Okay, I don't know how to interpret them. I wish I did. If you read it on the surface, it sounds like angels were having intimate relations with human women and they were having giant babies. I don't know. You can read it for yourself, but I mean, it does. That's how it reads. And some say, you know, the sons of man were really human beings and that it was just intermarrying. I don't know. You have to read it and say, I don't know. Even the Creation Museum, somebody asked him when he was up here and he's like, we don't even deal with it. We don't know. And so if they can't figure it out, Andy's not going to figure it out, that's for sure. But anyway, there's some crazy stuff going on. And I don't say it to be funny, but I say that before the flood, a lot of things were different. All right. And we're going to talk about some of those things. But in Genesis 6, chapter 6, verse 5, we read this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil constantly. Constantly. Can you imagine being in a world where every single person around you, their thoughts were evil all the time? And the atrocities that must have been taking place. We think murder is an atrocity. Imagine it taking place all the time. Might makes right. We think about sexual sin and rape and these kinds of things are just awful in our minds. And we just don't even want to go there. Imagine if it was happening all the time. That's what was taking place in the world. It had spiraled out of control. And this, I think, is probably the peak of the catastrophe. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. I think there's two lessons here. One is, when you and I sin, we grieve our Father. When you and I sin, when we turn our back on God, even if for a second, if we make a choice that is contrary to what he wants for us to worship and glorify him, he grieves. And the second thing that we see is that things had gotten so far out of control with sin in the world, the early world as it was known, that God regretted that he had made it. Regretted that he had made it. Now, there's some people's bad side it's okay to be on, but it's not okay to be on God's bad side, right? He regretted that he had made them. And so that's what I would say is that the peak of the catastrophe is that all of men's hearts were evil all the time. And I would add to it, really the peak is that God was disappointed. He regretted that he had created man. Has to be the lowest time in all of world history when God regretted that he had created man. So, God goes to Noah and says, I want you to build an ark. I'm upset. I'm disappointed in man, spiraling out of control. I'm going to wipe them all out. I'm going to start over. Noah found favor with God, and so has Noah build the ark, right? We all know the story. And so, here's some ark facts, just some things to kind of go through that part of the story. Noah was 500 years old when he was told to build. How many of you can wrap your mind around that one? I just started taking a walk with my wife every day the last few weeks, and I can't even bend over to tie my shoes when I'm getting ready to go to work, you know? I'm saying, I'm only 50. and so we just know that before the flood, just things were different when it came to life. Longevity, how long people were having kids, and how many kids, and those kinds of things. But he was 500 years old when he was told to build the ark. And that's just kind of beyond our comprehension. To think just because, you know, we're only living. And we would find that as we read the story that God said, I'm going to limit man's years, right, from this point on. Because if you read in Genesis chapter 5, you'll see the genealogy of Noah and people are living 600, 700, 800, 900 years old, right? And so things have definitely changed and the Bible says things were going to change, okay? Secondly, and they measure it by cubits in the Bible, so these are, you know, rough estimates. A cubit is roughly 18 inches. But the ark was 450 feet long, roughly by 75 feet wide and 45 feet tall. We're going to show a video during announcement time about the ark encounter so you kind of get a picture of how big it is. But the ark, again, 450 by 75 by 45 feet tall were its dimensions. Noah was 600 when the rains came. So what does that mean? That was the longest building project in history, right? it took them 100 years. And now I would say that they probably had a little more advanced tools than we think, okay? Because the world had been around for a while. You know, it's not like it was 20 days old. That they probably had some pulley systems and different things that they were able to use. But definitely, I would say that I wouldn't guess that they had the technology that we have today to be able to do things. But it took them 100 years to be able to get the ark completed. The mountains were covered to 22.5 feet deep, is what the Bible tells us. And so I showed you a picture of Mount Everest and how tall that is. Imagine it the waters being so high that even that was covered by 22.5 feet deep water. Waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. So sometimes we think, okay, it rained 40 days, 40 nights. But it actually prevailed on the earth for 150 days. All right, so this was a little bit of a time. And then Noah and his family, and these are kind of rough. As you read the Bible account, you kind of start to add things up. But roughly they were on the ark for 370 days. So about a year. So how many of you could be in a confined space with your in-laws for a year? Yeah. I could, Ed and Joyce Pierpont. I love you, just in case you're listening. Yeah. So they were on there for a year, and you have to think that all the different things that were taking place, and probably some of the time went quickly, but other time probably drug by. Now, some other questions people ask, for example, probably the big one is, how could they possibly have put on all of those animals on the ark? Well, again, if you have a biblical worldview, you read through the Bible, and what does it say? Two of every kind of animal, right? We want to think species, but it says two of every kind. So you didn't need wolves, coyotes, and dogs. You just needed dogs, right? And it covers all. And so we have to be very careful. If we have a biblical worldview and we study God's Word, we can see that, you know, yes, it was a lot of animals, but not as many as someone with a secular worldview is trying to poke holes in the story to say, there's no way that all those animals could have fit on there. Well, yeah, because if you read it correctly, you realize that it wasn't as many as you think. Someone was asking me between services about feeding all the animals. And I said, well, you have to realize that it was a temporary situation. It wasn't having to feed them for their whole life. It was feeding them for, yes, a year. So that was a lot of feed to have on there. But this was a temporary situation that they were dealing with. But those are just some ark facts that you can read some more about. So we move on to Genesis chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. We talked about that. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. So it's not even like people just weren't being nice to each other. It was violent. I mean, it was like martial law, right? If I understand martial law, I think I do. Right? Might makes right. It was just whoever's strongest takes whatever they want. And so there's violence on the earth. God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. All right? Now, this is big. The effect of the catastrophe is people questioning God's love. The catastrophic event of a worldwide flood, all right, depending on the lens through which you look at it, either is God did this to punish man for sin and he had regretted that he had made them, or from a secular viewpoint, they look at this and say, how can you serve an angry, awful, mean God that would kill babies in a flood of water? Right? Depending on the lens that you look through and read this story about the Bible, if you read through a biblical worldview, you're following the story and you're understanding that, wow, I don't like it, and I'm sure God didn't like it. He regretted that he had made man, but this is what had to happen for God to be able to start over and start things fresh. But if somebody with a different lens that they were looking at would say, I can't believe in a God that would do that to those, what they would call innocent people. Yet what was the description that we read about what was happening all over the earth? Violence. Men's hearts were evil all the time. Hatred. Not the things that God wanted for the people that he had created. So the effect of the catastrophe is people questioning God's love. Well, there's another effect to the catastrophe, and we'll get to that here. It's 1 Peter 3:20 and 21. So Noah is actually mentioned 3 or 4 times in the New Testament as well. And so for someone to say, well, it's just ancient poetry or it's allegory, it's not really something that took place. Well, Jesus himself talked about it, right? And then also Peter wrote about it, and it's mentioned in the book of Hebrews as well. So Peter is talking to, in his letter, he's talking about Jesus after the crucifixion and before he resurrected, ministering to the people that were in the prisons that did not make it through the flood. He says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. So again, watch that word patience. So it's not like God said, all right, I'm going to secretly flood the earth so that nobody knows what's coming and they won't be able to save themselves even if they decide they do want to follow me. That's not what took place. 100 years, Noah was building this thing. And for 100 years, you had to know that Noah's message was, man, I really don't want to see you die. Will you please turn to God? Will you please turn and obey him? as opposed to rejecting him and disobeying him. And I would imagine that Noah was made fun of for a long time until the first raindrops came, right? And so God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? The result of the catastrophe was that the world was saved by the washing of water. Right? This is what this means. Noah and his family were entombed in the ark, and they went through water, and they came out on the other side. Death had to come for everything that was in the world. It had to be washed clean. And when it was subsided, the waters came down. Noah and his family were rescued to be able to walk out. They were saved to be able to walk out of the ark, fresh, new, and clean, ready to start the world all over again. We talk about baptism a lot here. And I know a lot of people outside of our church and other churches, they don't agree with how much we talk about baptism and what it does and why it's in there and why we practice it as much as we do. But this is why. When we're baptized, we are entombed. We have the death, that is sin, that's all over us before Jesus, washed away. And when we come back out on the other side, we're fresh, we're new, able to walk in a new life. In Romans, it says we're identifying with Jesus' death, burial, and his resurrection. Noah and his family experienced that as they were immersed, if you will, into the water while entombed in the ark, and they were rescued and saved on the other side of the flood. And everything had to be washed clean. In the same way, you and I, as we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are entombed and we are taken into the water, and we are risen up with the death and the sin left behind, washed away, so that we can walk again new. And the result of the catastrophe was that the world was saved by the washing of water. Imagine what would have happened if God had not chose to destroy the whole world and start over. What kind of world would we live in today? If all a man's heart was evil all the time and it was spiraling out of control, and God said, all right, I'll just let this thing go and see how it plays out. What in the world would have happened? But instead, God, really in his love for us and what his desire was in the grand scheme of things and the big plan was, you know what? I regretted this. We need to start over. This is not going well. And so the result of the catastrophe, the world is saved by the washing of water. See, the spiritual and geological effect of the flood reflects the power of our eternal God, all right, if you see the world through the lens of the Bible. The spiritual and geological effect of the flood. The spiritual effect of the flood is that you and I get to experience what Noah and his family did. Death is gone. Baptism, we're immersed in the water. We're raised up to walk in a new life. That's the spiritual aspect of the flood. The geological aspect of the flood, or the effect of the flood, is that we can look at the Grand Canyon and say, whoa, that was the result of the flood. And we can see, yes, I can see how that can happen. I can see how the earth could be 6,000 years old versus 4 billion years old. I can understand that. Why? Because I can look through the lens of the Bible. But only if you see the world through the lens of the Bible. However, if you use any other lens, you can wander down a path of doubt. If you look at the flood, the catastrophe that is the flood, through any other lens, and if you look at creation through any other lens, it can start to lead to doubt. Because if you're only going to believe part of the Bible, you're not going to believe any of the Bible. If you're going to take it for what it is, we have to take the whole thing and look through the lens of the whole Bible to understand and see what God wanted us to understand and see about who He is and His love for us. Now, some of you have taken some pretty awesome vacations this year out to the Grand Canyon and other places, and I have to say I'm not just a little bit jealous. Not enough to kill you like Cain to Abel, but I'm jealous, all right? Good thing to know, right? And a couple weeks ago, a young man who went on a school trip came running up to me, and it just kind of took me back because this particular kid, I don't think he's here today, I usually have to drag stuff out of him, like he doesn't talk to me. And he came running up to me talking to me, and I was like, whoa, hey, what's going on? On this trip, and he shows me these pictures of where they went with the school trip, out west in Grand Canyon, all these different things. And I said, man, were you just in the first service? And he said, yeah. I said, did you hear Mr. Tim talking about creation? He said, yeah. I said, isn't God amazing? Isn't that incredible? Some of you have gone on these vacations and you've looked at what God has created in our world and just said, man, that is awesome. That is absolutely beautiful and incredible. And you can do that because you're looking through the lens of the Bible. Now, here's the question for the day. What is your worldview? What is your worldview? Because I want to challenge you with this. If it's not the biblical worldview, if you don't look at creation, if you don't look at the catastrophe of the flood, if you don't look at the Grand Canyon or any of the beauty that we have all around us through a biblical worldview, yet you look through a secular worldview, you're going to miss out on something huge. You're going to miss out on hope. The secular worldview gives you zero hope. There's nothing in the secular worldview that says there's something waiting for you on the other side of this world. There's not. The secular worldview would tell you you're just worm food when you're done on this earth. That's it. So I would challenge you that if you're not quite there yet, or you're not even sure, or you don't know, try it. Take your Bible and look and open it up and see and read about creation and read about the flood and read about sin and what it does and read about salvation and that we have through Jesus Christ and just look at the world through that lens, even if just for a moment. And what you'll realize is that there's hope in this world. You don't have to be jealous of somebody else that has steak while you have salad. You can say, you know what, someday we're all going to be at a great banquet, and if I'm only eating salad now, I can only imagine what my meal is going to be when I'm in heaven, right? When we look through a biblical worldview, there's hope. We can look at this world that even now we can say, man, it seems like sin's spiraling out of control now, and that all of man's thoughts are evil all the time now, it would appear. The hope that we have through our biblical worldview is that God, in His love for us, in knowing that this world is messed up, has sent Jesus to die on the cross, that His blood that's pouring out is cleansing us and making us white as snow so that we can stand before Him one day for all of eternity and not have to mess with all the destruction and the violence and things that are happening in this world. And so if you're not there yet, I would challenge you, give it a chance. Give it a chance. Read through the Bible and look and see what God has done for us. And just tell me that it doesn't have hope where any other viewpoint that you might have of this world doesn't. There's a guy, he actually used to be the youth minister here. I probably talked about him before. He's an atheist now. And I just want to get on there, but I really don't want to get into a debate with him. And I just want to say, why are you spending so much energy, if you don't believe in the Bible, trying to get other people not to have any hope? Just go live your life, do your thing. If you don't want to believe it, that's up to you. But, man, don't bring other people down with you. I want us all to just give the Bible a chance so that we can look through it and see that there's hope, and that hope comes in love from our loving Creator God who sent His Son Jesus to die for you and me so that this life isn't all we have to deal with, that we get to deal with an eternity where everything will be perfect again, eating from the tree of life and enjoying His favor. Give it a chance if you're in that 91% or that 96%. If you're not, if you have a biblical worldview, God bless you, and I hope today has just been a blessing to relive the account of Noah and the flood, and that you can walk out those doors today, look around you, and say, wow, God is awesome. And I hope that's what you feel every single morning when you walk out your door. If you've come here today and you don't have that biblical worldview, and you're like, you know what, I want to know who Jesus is, or I want to accept Jesus, I'm going to be at the cross while the worship team comes and sings. I'd be glad to receive you there and pray with you, walk you through what that looks like. Why don't you stand with me? Let's pray, and we'll sing. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to come together and to open up your word. And Father, my prayer is just that everyone here would have this worldview that only comes through the lens of the Bible so that we can just enjoy who you are, who you created us to be, and what you have blessed us with, this world all around us. My prayer is that we, every single person here and those in our world, will just give it a chance to try to understand who you are. Because as we understand things through your word and through the lens of who you are, it just makes this world much more bearable and much more enjoyable. And my prayer is that everyone will get to experience that. So, Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't have that worldview, that they might start today and just give it a chance. And just to see the favor that you will have on your people as we turn to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.